Okay, continuing on. So when Paul says this grace, again, grace for what? He's referring to his apostolic calling, ministry, and authority. I say to everyone, notice the statement here, I say to everyone. He's speaking by apostolic authority to the whole body of Christ. He has the right, the privilege, and the duty to do this. The apostles were ranked first in authority among the churches. There were no ministries above the apostles in authority. They got direct revelation from Christ. They laid the foundations for the duties and the services of all Christian ministry then and forever. Apostles were prophets. That was the main part of their ministries. Again, as we've seen in the fivefold ministry, people even at that time and now that have prophetic gifts aren't necessarily apostles, and usually aren't. But all true apostles were prophets. They superseded the Old Testament prophets. In the Old Testament, Jehovah's Spirit came upon the priest, the high priest, the prophet, or the king, and moved on him to act, to speak, and to do, and then removed himself from them. He did not indwell them. In the New Testament, because of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit resides in the prophet and the apostle. He lies dormant, waiting to use and be used for his own purposes. So the apostle was a special messenger. He was a foundation layer. He was a pioneer. And again, every other ministry is subordinate to that calling. And that's why when we were in the second epistle of Corinthians, we could see Paul using so much time and information to reprove, to correct, and employ those being led astray by false teachers and prophets to listen to his warning and even warn them of the consequences and God's judgment on them if they did not, that he would use apostolic authority to punish them and to deal with them if necessary. Again, under the Old Testament, the prophets moving according to the law, they killed people by their word. They brought down nations. They brought down God's judgment and vengeance on nations and individuals. In the New Covenant, we do not find that. Apostles and prophets dealing with their own, the most they could ever do was excommunicate a person from the fellowship and turn them over to demonic forces to deal with in spiritual matters. Never physically do we find any scripture that any apostle or prophet or any minister was told or instructed to beat or whip anybody. And again, it appears that the Corinthians allowed some of their false apostles to do that to them, to insult them, and even slap them in the face. Again, they were more like what the Pharisees were used to doing. So it was a different kingdom. It was a spiritual kingdom that appealed again to reasoning and mind. And if the backsliding, the rebellious, and the fellowships would not heed and would not repent, they were removed. They were cut off from fellowship. They were cut off from the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Always cut off first. See, that's why Paul, in dealing with cases, he said, with my spirit and the spirit of the Holy Spirit and your spirit, he said, I judge this one, and we remove him. God had already removed his spirit from him. See, he was not having fellowship, so he's telling them, remove this wicked person. And so again, but it was always done from the spiritual standpoint. Never do we find any physical corporal punishment given on adults instructed by the New Testament church. We just do not find this. Okay, so again, they were prophets. They spoke the will of God. They laid foundations in the so-called fivefold ministries that's mentioned in Ephesians. You have apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. All of them, as we've said before, were teachers. They all had to know the will of God and his word, and they had to be able to expound on this. Yet evangelists and pastors did not, as a rule, have higher authority. Many pastors and evangelists and teachers, or most, were not apostles and did not have prophetic ministries. But those at the higher up, they had to be teachers. All apostles had to be prophets and evangelists. Again, they incorporated these things. They were a pastor in the general sense, but not in the local sense. So if you look at someone who had the true apostolic calling, he had most of the fivefold ministries working in him at various times. And again, that was how it was. but those beneath him. There are teachers who are not pastors. There are teachers who are not evangelists. But again, all of them must be able to be teachers. And even the book of Hebrews tells us that mature Christians ought to be teachers. Doesn't mean they have to be public teachers. It means every mature Christian should be able to rightly handle the Word of God, to understand what it's saying, and be able to communicate that if necessary, and to share that with other people. We're going to find also that every believer was supposed to exhort. Again, it didn't mean they had the ministry of exhortation or the public ministry of teaching, but again, if they were mature, they were supposed to be able to do these things. The scripture is going to tell us later, you know, exhort one another daily. He's talking in general to everyone. Again, in the same book, Paul said, you ought to be teachers by now, but you've reverted back to being babes, and I can't deal with you as mature Christians anymore. He was not complimenting them. They were backsliding. They were falling away from their stand. And again, he was using, as we'll see, the whole book of Hebrews he called a short exhortation. So if you want to know what exhortation is, read the book of Hebrews. It'll have a lot of things in there that will explain what exhortation is. Okay, so again, in authority, the apostles were put first, prophets second. Then the scripture says, thirdly, teachers. But if you understand the context of the whole of scripture, that includes pastors and evangelists. They would be included in the third as authority. And 1 Corinthians 12:28 describes that. So again, we see that he speaks in general, and then at times he shows us that various gifts are distinctly different and that everybody does not have same ministries or same callings or same authority. And he's going to show us here what he's talking about. He uses two words in this phrase or verse in verse 3. He uses the word grace in the beginning, and he uses the word faith. And we'll see that everything in the spirit realm, everything has to do with person's salvation, their walk with the Lord, their continuance, always will deal with grace and faith. Well, they're not perversions. They're not false grace and faith. And again, we will see their places and position and what they mean. So as the apostles' authority, he speaks as apostolic authority, Paul, to any and all of the brethren in the Christian service. That's why after he sent certain epistles to various churches like the Corinthians to correct them, he instructed that they be read in other places. See, there was other general instructions that they could apply to themselves, the same as we can. Many things in Corinthians does not apply to us as far as custom and locality, but many of the exhortations that deal with man's heart and wickedness and how the devil tricks and deceives him, principles are there to instruct us. All things, the scripture says, they're given. All scripture is by inspiration of God, and it's all to correct, to instruct us in various spiritual matters. Everything in the Old Covenant, even what was written and happened to kings and priests and people, Paul said was an example for us, that if we look at how God dealt with the people and how he dealt with sin, he said, use it as an example. What? That God has not changed. He may change his methods, he may postpone his judgment, but ultimately, he's the same. He hates sin and he will punish it. And those who refuse to repent will end up in hell and will be punished for it. He has not changed in his opinions or his nature in these matters. He has not lowered his standards to suit human sentimentality. That is the falseness of so much of the so-called preaching and teaching today of so many evangelists. They're preaching a false gospel, a false Jesus, and they're going to be shocked and horrified when they find out the Jesus they believed in was not the Jesus of the Bible. And when they find themselves in hell, they're going to be utterly shocked to find out that he wasn't loving and kind and forgiving as they thought he was, because they didn't understand, they didn't meet the conditions he required to extend grace and mercy. And there was no repentance, therefore there was only wrath and judgment left for them. Okay, so he says as an apostle to them, what does he say? Through the grace given to me, wants them to know he's not claiming this on his own. So he's saying, and I tell every one of you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to. His first admonition or warning is to what? Humility. For that is the cure for pride. Pride, again, is self-assurance. Pride is an independent spirit. The pride of life is the pride of one's accomplishments, what one is born with, what position a person is, that they had no dealings with whatsoever. You know, many people are proud of nothing. It's foolishness. You know, they think, well, we're, I'm a self-made man and I did this. No, you're a demonic person inspired by the devil on your way to hell, because you could not breathe or act or do anything if God was not gracious to you and did not cut you off in your sins when he could do it anytime he wanted to. See, again, so there is no independent spirit that stands before God and says, I have accomplished these things and I don't need God, you know, I'm okay. That was the Pharisaical self-righteousness that Jesus condemned and said that they could not escape the hell of God over. So pride, again, independence, it was the first sin of Lucifer. It may have been the first sin of the universe. The independent spirit, I will, I will, I will, instead of what does God will? What does God will? So he appeals, first of all, to the Christian's humility. If he's mature in the Lord and he understands ministry, it should produce humility, not pride. So when you see people strutting around like peacocks, so-called evangelists that are decked out in all of their refinery, women and men, you are seeing people who are not fulfilling the Word of God. You know, they are drawing attention to themselves, not the Word of God. You know, they're the leaves that Jesus cursed on the olive tree or the fig tree. He came looking for fruit. And because the leaves were so abundant, the sure sign usually was there was abundant fruit. But when he came up to the tree and he reached through the branches for fruit, there was none. And he said, it was the only thing he cursed while he was on earth. And he said, let nothing grow on this forever. It was a symbol of Israel. It was a symbol of the hypocrite. They claimed to have something they did not possess. He was not looking for their pretty leaves. The leaves symbolizes humanity and that which was of the natural. But it's not the leaves that the Lord came for. He came for fruit. And that which is not fruit-bearing, Jesus said, ends in cursing. Its end is to be cursed and burned. So again, humility is needed in all ministry. Meekness and humility is not false humility that pretends things when it really believes otherwise in its heart. Humility is a proper understanding, meekness, that its strength and abilities come from the Lord. But it also is not, we will see, is not a denying of the fact that God's presence and power and grace works in the believer and that he has duties, responsibilities, and giftings to God. So again, it is not a denial. Because to deny what is there is to be a liar. And God has no appreciation of liars. That's one of the things he despises more than anything. So Paul could come here and say, for the grace given unto me. He spoke in humility when he says, I'm an apostle. I'm called for this. This is where my authority lies. You know? And if they wanted to understand that more, he could talk about his stake in the flesh and a special demon that came against him to keep him in a state of humility because of the abundant revelations, it would tend toward pride in him. So what was the main purpose that the Lord sent the Spirit and let him do his work in Paul was to keep humility there and keep pride out. So he can speak in this matter because he's experienced this. But again, he speaks of the grace and authority, does not deny the authority and grace that he has, nor the ministry. You never find Paul saying, well, I hope I'm doing God's will. I hope my teaching helps you. I hope. He knew it did. And he knew if it didn't, he was going to answer to God. Paul meant the words, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. If I don't want to do it, he would say, that's irrelevant. It's committed to me to do this. And the word woe there means a curse on me. If I don't do it, it means I have duties and understanding that God is not going to let me get out of. He's called me, as he did the prophets. He never asked their opinion. He never asked Moses and their prophets, do you want this calling I'm going to give you? They either obeyed it or they were punished and rebelled against God. That was the only consequences. And it does not change. So we can seek ministry. We can seek various things as we mature in the Lord. But when God gives things, they're irrevocable in the sense he holds them accountable for it. And they can't say, well, I don't like this. This is too hard, so I don't think I'm going to do this anymore. There's no such teaching in Scripture. Therefore, again, we need to understand. If you understand humility, it is a balance. It keeps a person from pride, but it keeps them assured by faith and assurance that they're doing the will of God. So again, humility. Jesus, he said, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Of Moses, it said he was the meekest man on earth. Neither one of them were weak people. Moses, at his time, again, no prophet measured up to what he was and what his standing was with God. No one in the New or Old Testament measured up to what Jesus did. He was not a weak person. He was very powerful in the spirit realm. All authority was given to him. Yet he said he was meek and lowly. It meant he understood where his power came from when he was baptized with the Holy Spirit. He never took direct authority. He never took it as if it was something of his own. Remember, everything that Jesus did in ministry, he did by the power of the Holy Spirit working in him. He did not do it as the divine nature. Otherwise, it would nullify most of Scripture. So we need to understand this. So when people think they're going to be excused and say, well, Jesus could do it because he was God, but he did not do what he did as God. He did as the prophet of the Lord, the servant of man, that the Holy Spirit had come upon him. Jesus never performed a miracle until the Spirit came upon him. He lived for 30 years and never performed a miracle until the baptism of the Holy Spirit. See, again, proving he could not and did not use his divinity. The very thing that Satan tempted him to do before, you know, he stood before him for the 40 days being tempted. Remember, it was after the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus and he was led into the wilderness to be tested of the devil. The devil never tempted Jesus to perform a miracle before then because Jesus couldn't do it. He was bound to his humanity. He was bound to obey the Father, and he could not act on his own initiative. But as soon as the Holy Spirit came and qualified him, the devil sought immediately to get Jesus to perform a miracle on his own and separate from the will of God, knowing that Jesus could have done it, that he could have used it at this time, but it would have been disobedience and sin before the Father to do this. See, that's why his temptation was so real. But it was because he was humble. And it's interesting, after Jesus, if he did these things as God, why did he need angels to minister to him? It was only after this long trial that angels came and strengthened him. They most likely fed him. He had not eaten in 40 days. They instructed him and encouraged him in his victory. And when Jesus came down from this temptation, he immediately proceeds to cast out demons. See, he gained and acquired this ability because he yielded to the Holy Spirit, and he was tried and tested, and the devil had to leave him for a while. But from that moment on, demons had to obey him. Why? Because he had bound the strong man of the house. And when he whipped Satan, there was no one higher. After him, everybody else was a breeze, okay? So humility is the thing that he encourages, that we see in him, and that we see he encourages, because again, it is a cure and a preventative against the independent, self-righteous, self-seeking nature of man. And we call that pride, you know, the gloating and the glorying in one's accomplishments, as if they attain them things by themselves. You see this in the world. Those who are born in various states, they think they're special. They think they're there. Animals come out the same way they did, and they're going to die the same way the animal does, and there's going to be no credit to them. They look at these things, and this is why Paul's strongest judgments as an apostle were against Christians in the Corinthian church who had money and wealth and looked down on poor Christians as if they didn't count. And like, well, we're special because we got money. This prevailing doctrine is the doctrine of demons. It's called the prosperity doctrine, and it's out there today. We're the king's kids, and God wants us healthy, wealthy. They're being led of demons because they have a covetous spirit. They're tied to materialism. They're idolaters because they love money, things, and possessions. They're tied to this world, and they do not understand the spiritual realm. And you'll find, too, as a byword, that most of these prosperity doctrines and these altar faith, if you watch these people preach and teach, what do you see foremost? Pride. You do not see humility. You see boasting and pride and glory. And oh, they'll say, well, it's God. But their very life, their speech, and their lifestyles reveal they live in pride and covetousness. So Jesus stated that in the world's kingdoms, remember that kings and powers governors, and so exercised authority over all. They did it by force and will and threat. Yet he said or implied that the authority of the new covenant ministers would not be by force or pride or lording it over people. He that is greatest among you shall be the servant of all. This was totally in contradiction of what was going on in the Roman Empire and throughout the world at that time. And that's what's going on now through the nations. The apostles' dealings with the Corinthians and the other churches revealed his humility, his care, and his intrigues or employing them. Notice he rarely, and only toward the end, after 2 and 3 warnings, did he threaten. But his threat then was real, and he was not desiring to use the severity of his apostolic ministry to judge them, but he had done it before. And he had turned people over to Satan, and they died, and they suffered. Like he said, many of you are sick and die because you do not discern the body of Christ. So he was warning them. But again, he used whatever means was necessary, and then when it did not work, he proceeded to say, then this is what the last straw is going to be. You know, this separation and even throwing people out of the fellowship and the Holy Spirit removing himself and the fellowship breaking off was to cause him to understand that he is a wicked and he has no standing with God and he's coming under the wrath of God. And it was to lead him to repentance, to see the seriousness of his state. So that was why, basically, it was done. So again, he was saying that the greatest apostles were to be apostles of humility. They were not to rule people by force and their underling. We find the example again of Paul instructing and asking for Apollos and others to come and help him. And they answered him, knowing his revelation probably superseded them. And he said he will come when he has a convenient time. He didn't drop what he was doing and say, oh, he's the Pope. He's the chief apostle. We have to obey him. Not one apostle ever responded that way, you know, because they didn't believe in it. He said he will come when he has convenient time. It meant when he prays about this and he's led of the Lord and feels the time is right, then he'll come and help. Otherwise, Paul will wait. See, he did not. Others were dedicated to the apostolic ministry and ministers, and Paul said they gave themselves as servants and helpmates, and that was their ministry. But other apostles and others on equal standing, they were not dictated to and ruled over by other apostles. So this popery, again, is nothing but a demonic teaching who has no basis in Scripture whatsoever. And so we see that he used words in his humility. He used the word beg, intrigued, he pleaded, he appealed to their conscience, to their will, to their sound teaching. He did not order them in a sharp tone and say, if you don't do this, I'm going to do this to you. He did not threaten them that way. But when he did threaten, he was threatening with the truth of God's word that now something's coming upon you and I have to tell you this and I'm going to exercise this and it's not going to be pleasant when I do it. But even that is meant that you will repent and get right with God, that is even the intention of it. So what we find, what? Kings and high priests and prophets of the old covenant rarely humbled themselves to that degree. They spoke with their authority and ruled, and they were expected to do this under the law. They pronounced judgment. Many times, even Elijah and prophets mocked wicked kings. And they mocked priests and others who were disobedient. You do not find, in general, this happening in the new covenant. Even Jesus, when he pronounced 10 woes on the Pharisees and called them liars and serpents and false guides and snakes and everything else he called them, he was not mocking them. He was telling them the truth of what they are, and he was telling them what would happen to them. But again, we do not find a railing or a mocking coming out of him. But it was permitted under the law to do this. And even Moses, when he got fed up with the rebellious leaders, he prayed, God, respect not their prayers. And God didn't, and he judged them. And again, sometimes the prophets called down God's wrath, and he did it. And again, they mocked. Remember the teenagers and young people mocked the prophet Elisha when he was going up to worship at a particular place. He had shaved his head as a sign of mourning, and they mocked him, because they were speaking the minds of their elders what they thought of him. And they were involved with idolatry and other things, and they weren't obedient. And they were mocking him, said, "Go up and worship, you bald man." And he turned and cursed them in the name of the Lord. He cursed them, and they're mocking. And the scripture says two she-bears came out and attacked them. Scripture never tells us if he killed them all, but there was about 40 of them. But that was the direct result of the prophetic word. And he meant it to be that. There was no mercy involved in this. But again, we find it different in the new covenant. Usually, again, the rare instances when judgment is called, God himself directed it and acted on the word. But again, he did it on his own initiative. When he struck down Herod and killed him, when Paul pronounced the judgment on the false soothsayer that was trying to prevent him from giving the gospel, he didn't kill him like they would have done in the Old Testament. It was a temporary blindness that only lasted for a season. But it was to warn this guy, you're tampering with God. And because of this sign or wonder, many of those were converted that listened to Paul. Herod was struck dead of worms by God himself. He sent his angel to strike him. And even history tells us he died a long, lingering death. When the scripture says he was struck and died, it doesn't mean he died immediately there. History says that he wasted away of horrible worms that came out of his body when he was dying. This, again, because he insulted God. And he claimed to be a king, so God dealt with him the way he wanted to. But you didn't even find the apostles pronouncing judgment on him. You did not find Jesus pronouncing judgment even on Pilate. Never spoke a word of judgment against him. Never did this. Again, he allowed God to do how he was going to do it in his timing. So it was the humility. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus. So it was a different gospel, a long-suffering, a patient gospel, but it did not excuse sin. It postponed God's judgment. But again, when the judgment comes, the scripture revealed it would be greater than those who rebelled under the law. See, again, God's grace and mercy does not negate holiness, justice. They always have their place. And when one will not work, the other will come and take its place. So, again, humility was the greatest thing. He pleaded with them. He counseled them. And if it didn't work, he gave the last word of what God would do. Okay, so he not only states that the one side, do not be proud and think you more important than you are, but the other side, you are to think with sound judgment or a sober mind. It means to rightly appraise your ministry and gifts, thus to evaluate them properly. Again, God dislikes false humility as well as he does pride, because it is, again, hypocrisy. So when people go around and they want to pretend, oh, I had nothing to do with it, they're liars. Because God does not do ministries and gifts. People basically are not saved unless God uses some Christian tongue to proclaim something. So we need to get back to common sense, and false humility is an insult to God himself, because it means that nobody's held accountable to him for their actions and their ministries. If they can say, well, it's all God, I have nothing to do with it, then they are excusing themselves and saying, I'm not accountable to God for anything I do. And they are very accountable for everything that they do for God and with God and with any ministry he's given them authority and power in. And you find Paul, again, used strong words when his apostolic authority was challenged. He ultimately had to tell them what would happen and where he got it from, and that their opinion was going to count very little when he finally had to deal with these matters in person. Okay, so God does not permit pride of the lower nature to have its place in Christian duty, yet he does not favor false humility and pretense. The apostle knew where his authority came from, and he used it within that scope. And so this is what he's saying here then, that people ought to think with their right mind and understanding, for God has allowed it to each a measure of faith. So he's given something, and he's done it by his grace. We are saved by grace through faith. So you notice these two cannot be separated. Again, the grace is God's initiation. The grace is God's favoring. The grace is God's benevolence to act on his own and offer mercy and help when he is not legally required to do it, and when he is not demanded to do it. The only demands on God, if you will, is he is only demanded by his benevolent nature. So in general, we could say that is the only hold that people could have on God, that it is his nature in general to be kind and gracious and patient and long-suffering, and he desires to do good to people. So again, we can appeal to that. But on a legal stand, no wicked person can say to God, you owe me, and you have to be gracious to me, and you got to do this. He can say, no, I do not. You know, I have to be just. And he will mix justice and mercy. And even with the wicked that would say that, he shows his grace in being long-suffering, that he does not judge them immediately, that he allows them to store up wrath, that alone proving that he's even gracious to them, whether they understand it or not. And that is his nature to do that. But again, as the scripture says, but by no means clearing the guilty. Yeah, he will deal with them when the time implies it has to be done with. So again, he's saying that he wants them to understand that each one of them is not to be proud, but to understand where their duties lie, up in the verses before, to prove the will of God. So you can only do this as you seek the Lord's guidance and as the Holy Spirit guides. Then you understand calling and ministry, and then you understand what you've been qualified for or what God has qualified you for, and you move within that realm. You do not seek to go beyond what God has called the person for. That is called usurping. This is why God does not permit people in the gatherings to override a true shepherd without elders witnessing some evil done. They couldn't just bring light accusations against them. Again, Paul did not permit in the public services where the churches came together. He implies he did not permit women to speak or prophesy or to teach in those meetings. And he warns that women were not to usurp the authority over their husbands. Didn't matter if they were more spiritual. Didn't matter if they were more knowledgeable. Did not make them the leader. God did not change that fact. So again, there are people in maybe some true local gatherings that are deeper and more spiritually sound than the pastor is, but that will not give them the right or duty to override him. He has been given authority that they have not been given. He will answer for that where they will not. So see, again, it's a matter of ministry, calling, and where God places. So he's saying by this grace, God has allowed it to each a measure of faith. So if he has done this, where is the boasting? How can a person say, I've acquired this on my own? He cannot. See, if he truly understands this, he cannot do this. Only thing he can boast in, and we don't like the word, but the only thing he'd be assured in is his own standing with God. If his conscience does not slay him, and the Spirit confirms that he's in God's will, then he can glory in that before God. But again, not in somebody else. Okay. So what we see is it implies that each true member is in possession of a measure of faith for ministry, but does not mean he is active in this, okay? Each one is appointed, the word means, each one is appointed a measure of faith for various ministries and calling. So when Paul was called directly to be an apostle, a prophet, a teacher, and so forth, he was given not only authority, but the Holy Spirit gave him the ability to act out that authority and to exercise that gift. So that's simply what he is saying. Thus, again, he could say, you know, that young babes and novices, again, they may not be able to use or be given grace to function in regular ministry until sound doctrine and maturity are forthcoming. Again, people like to single out a few scriptures that says, well, Paul said that every minister or body of the Christ has a gift and calling. Again, we must take that in consideration with Christian maturity. Everyone is in potential use because the Holy Spirit indwells them, the giver of all gifts. But that does not mean they are exercising a gift. They may be being prepared for a gift and trained and instructed, but again, that in itself does not mean he qualifies them. He does not qualify babes and novices for fivefold ministry. He does not do this. And for various other ministries, he does not do this. So again, they have to be grown and matured and brought up. And then He gives them the measure he decides and the calling he decides for them. So the impression about Paul also in Hebrews was that he expected, if not all, he expected Christians to be able to teach and explain Scripture. So he expected that of every mature Christian. But again, he's not talking here, when he's talking about the gifts here, he's talking of specialties. He's talking about a ministerial gift. He's talking about individuals, if you will, that are not just general practitioners. They are specialists, and they are specialists because God has equipped them to that specialty he has called them to do. Okay? And thus, all mature Christians must and should be able to have some ministry, duty, and ability to edify and to serve the body of Christ. If they do not, then I have to say they are useless for ministry. When they drop dead in this state, again, because many people, I say many, I hope, when people are being saved, no matter when the Lord comes, there will be people at various stages, from babes to maturity. But when he comes, those who are not in maturity that have been given ability, Paul implies that their works and rewards will be cut off, and they will be saved as of by fire. They remained and retained their Christianity, their holiness, and their obedience, but their ministry had no real spiritual impact, is what he is implying. Now let's go ahead and stop here. Father, we ask that you give us wisdom as we continue in the ministries of your word, that we, in explaining exhortations and teaching and prophecy, that shall be forthcoming from me, and that will be received, and the minds and hearts will be stirred by your Holy Spirit using his word to illuminate, that these ministries will not only be understood, but they shall have a practical outworking in their own lives. In Jesus' name, amen.